stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption.
All righty. Good morning. How many of you, by show of hands, have been in what you would call a long-distance relationship? Ashley and I lived, when we were dating, the eternal distance of from Rycroft to Sexsmith. That was so long distance. It felt long distance. I'm kidding. We did actually originally... There you go. We did actually live 2.5 hours apart when we first started dating. What is it that you really want... instead?
Presence,
sure, yeah. I would say the opposite of living long distance would be living with somebody. Like every day. Yeah. That's what I was longing for when Ashley and I were dating, was to live with her. Which we did not do until we got married, just in case anyone was wondering. But just in case, you know, just make sure everyone's comfortable. A strong theme throughout the book of Hebrews is the shadow versus the reality, or what you could call the foreshadow versus the reality, how Christ brings into reality, right? Christ brings into reality all the things that the Old Covenant only foreshadowed. And Hebrews does call these things shadows or copies. I summarized some of what we've looked at in this chart here. So the shadow and the reality. This is, of course, a very common theme that is brought out by commentators and interpreters in the book of Hebrews, because it literally itself talks about shadows and realities and just kind of expands upon those. I won't go through it. This is just kind of remind you we've kind of looked at this idea before. Here's a couple more we've looked at more recently, and by recent, I mean, you know, months ago now. But we did look at sort of the high priest shadow in Israel, and of course Christ as the sinless God-man, rather than the sinful man being the high priest. And then, of course, the old and new covenants. And today we'll look at the concept of God dwelling with us and the tabernacle. As usual, in our passage today, many of these themes are repeated, woven together with new themes. So the main new theme that the book of Hebrews hasn't made the primary focus up to this point is the theme of tabernacle. This was foreshadowed in the previous passage when we were studying covenant, right? Chapter 8, is the focus there was more covenant, but the tabernacle was mentioned in that chapter. And then now in chapter 9, it becomes the main focus. As we heard, right, there's this physical description of the tabernacle at the beginning of chapter 9. And I do just want to mention, because we heard it during the children's blessing, that of course the temple replaces the tabernacle ultimately. It's actually quite a mystery to commentators why the book of Hebrews only talks about tabernacle instead of temple. And there's like all these theories about why temple never comes into it in Hebrews. But there are some good theories we won't get into. But the author of Hebrews chooses to talk about tabernacle. But again, just as a reminder, you can kind of transmute a lot of these symbols and concepts to the temple, which ultimately becomes like the permanent tabernacle is what the temple is, just in case you're wondering about that. And so these tabernacle and temple, you really can think of symbolically the same. There's some nuance, some important nuance, but anyway, today it's tabernacle. So, again, back in chapter 8, I'll just read verse 5 so you kind of hear that he's driving up to this. Chapter 8, verse 5, he's talking about the priests. He says, they serve at a sanctuary, and Hebrews kind of uses the word sanctuary and tabernacle pretty much as the same thing. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, because he was making a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So that we already have a shadow and reality there. But then here, of course, in chapter 9, it's described a little more in detail as we heard. So let's talk about tabernacle. The tabernacle was the pre-temple place of worship that the Israelites used in the wilderness. And it was a tent. And in fact, the Greek translation of the old Hebrew for tabernacle actually does literally mean tent or booth, sometimes it's called. So not bad to also get in the mindset of like tabernacle, tent. These things are very related as well. The picture on the screen here is a real-life model of it by the specifications laid out in the book of Exodus, which are pretty specific. Tabernacle is a funny word. And it's interesting that its meaning is actually so simple because we, of course, have a very grand sort of feeling when we get the word tabernacle and image even, and there is some grandness to it here. In the original Hebrew, the word for tabernacle does quite simply mean dwelling place. I've titled it here God's dwelling place because, of course, that's who this very special dwelling place is for. But it does just generally mean dwelling place. Right, and so that you might kind of like, wait, there was a Feast of Tabernacles, not where they would make a bunch of these, but they would make a bunch of tabernacles that they themselves would dwell in. That was the Feast of Tabernacles, also actually sometimes called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents, but also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And there they would not be Feast of Many God Tabernacles, but Feast of Many Dwelling Places for all the people. And it would remind them of their time in the wilderness when they were transient, right? Living in tents rather than permanent dwellings. You might say slightly better than just dwelling place, kind of like temporary dwelling place. Again, tent, right? That's the idea. But this, of course, is the tent that God resides in. And the point of this is to begin to fulfill, at least in part, God's covenant promise that they would be his. Remember, the covenant promise in its most core form, so this is kind of a reminder from last time, covenant promise in its most core form is that they would be his people and he would be their God, that they would belong to each other, God and people. That's the covenant promise. And the tabernacle is him quite literally living with them in that sense. So God tabernacling, and there are scholars who actually use that as a verb, tabernacling, or setting up tent with, right, dwelling with them. This is a core part of that covenant. In fact, if you read it in Exodus, they go hand in hand. They literally just finished the covenant where God is like, and you'll be my people. And they're like, yes, we will be your people. And God is like, I will be your God. You will, right? And then they set up the covenant. And then he immediately says, here's how I'm going to dwell with you. And he gives them the specifications of the tabernacle. So it's really good to see covenant and tabernacle going hand in hand, the living with, right? So when Ashley and I first started dating, she lived in Fort St. John, I lived in Rycroft, and this arrangement needed to be improved eventually, right? Badly. There was an urgency to it. A tabernacle outside of my house in Rycroft would have been an improvement. A little tent for Ashley. I would see her much more often. But of course, that would not be enough either. We wanted to live together, and we needed to get married first. Something tells me that we can expand this analogy later in the sermon. Okay. So in the first five verses of our passage, we're reminded of the earthly sanctuary or the original tabernacle with a brief description. You get the lampstand and the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, all briefly described in the first five verses of chapter 9. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So here's a layout anyway, though. And so, good to sort of like see, you've got the tabernacle outlined in with the gold walls there. There was a tent. The pink lines are curtains inside the tabernacle. And so this is the outer courtyard. The large box, of course, is not the tabernacle itself. That's the outer courtyard that surrounds it. And then you have the gold box in the middle is the tabernacle. And it's just important to see that it's divided and labeled into two parts, the most holy place and the holy place. For now, that's good enough. And then the curtain, the pink line separating the most and holy place is important as well. So the author, remember, has already reminded us this is a shadow or some sort of copy of what? Of a heavenly reality, actually. We get this description so we can sort of hold, right, this description of the things in the temple, right? Or sorry, the tabernacle. And we kind of hold the meaning and picture of the old tabernacle in our minds as he's reminding us of the earthly tabernacle, which gets us ready for the reality. That's the goal, right? In Hebrews, the goal is, here's the shadow. What's the reality? What's the reality? So that's what we're kind of getting ready for. And then what we get in verse 6, so just to continue through the passage, is a description of what goes on in the tabernacle. And what goes on there, so the tabernacle itself and what goes on in there, are shadows, and Christ brings the reality. So verse 6, again, right, verses 1 to 5, the tabernacle is sort of set up. The priests carry on their ministry in verse 6. In the holy place, or the outer room, as it's called. When everything had been arranged like this, verse 6, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Then, we get verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, or the most holy place, the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, this describes what is called the Day of Atonement, or as it's often referred to, Yom Kippur. So you probably heard Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So that is a description, a very brief description of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Most say it's the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. And there's a long ritual process for this day. I'll just give you like a list of the things that go on in the Day of Atonement. You've got scapegoats. Multiple other sacrifices, clothing being purified, cleansing, sprinkling, laying of hands. You've got bulls, bulls, goats, rams, smoke. You've got atonement covers and all kinds of things. I read the NIV Study Bible's article on the Day of Atonement, and there's this long 14-item list of the ritual. So it's a long, big thing, the Day of Atonement. And we just get the briefest description of it here in verse 7. The core of it, to the point which the reality will speak to, right? And it would be a worthwhile study to go through and see how all of those 14 things, I mean, kind of, there's probably more like 20, but the NIV kind of breaks it into 14 basic points and describes them. It'd be great to go through and see how these are shadows and copies of the reality in Christ, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The verse we just read, verse 7, captures the essence of the Day of Atonement. And it is the important bit for the passage today. So again, only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people committed in ignorance. So what's the reality if this is the shadow? What's the reality in Christ? Right? What is the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement? We take those two things together, the tabernacle itself, the Day of Atonement. What do these point to? What is the reality in Christ? In verse 8, we learn that the Holy Spirit was showing through the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle that entry to God's presence had not yet been truly opened. And so the reality is going to have something to do with God's real presence and dwelling and something to do with sacrifice. It's a lot. It kind of all comes together. But again, only one person in the nation, the high priest, only once a year, only with blood sacrifice. These are like on pain of death, on pain of death, right? The high priest, if this ritual was not completed, may enter the presence of God and be struck down. Those were the conditions, and much more, again, if you read into the Day of Atonement. To enter the real presence of God. Now, to understand the significance of this, you've got to know what was in the most holy place. You can see it's the Ark of the Covenant. But the point, right? What's actually in there? The real glory and presence of God is in there. That's the point of the tabernacle, to dwell with his people. And there's this shield, of course, the curtain, that divides, that's the most holy place is where the actual glorious presence of God resides. Jewish rabbis refer to this as the Shekinah glory. You've probably heard of the Shekinah glory, which is simply means it's the visible radiance of God that humans can actually see or experience in some way in a particular place. Which gets weird theologically when you also know that God is omnipresent and everywhere at once, but there are the Shekinah glory is sort of like his particular, real, visible, radiant glory in a place. I would actually like to show this in the Hebrew language a bit because it helps us see how this theme really is all about where God is dwelling. So just really quickly, three Hebrew words. The word for tabernacle, which again basically just means dwelling place, is mishkan. And shakan is to dwell. So you can kind of see the similar root there, right? And then Shekinah is derived from these as well, which is sort of like where the visible glory of God settles. The Shekinah, the dwelling of God's glory, to dwell in the dwelling place. And so we can say very awkwardly in English, the Shekinah, Shekans, and the Mishkan. Which is silly. But anyway, that's just, so you can see the whole theme here is about the living. It's about the residing or the dwelling of God with his people. That's the whole point. So again, the most holy place, the one place on earth where God's glory really dwelt. But humans, of course, are barred from it on pain of death. Only one person once a year with blood sacrifice. In the front of the most holy place was a curtain blocking access to it. You can think of it as a protective shield, actually, which is a lot more we can talk about there. But and guess what the curtain was decorated with? Does anyone know? It was decorated with cherubim. And who blocked the way to God's presence in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out? Aha! But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now, in verse 8 here, saying that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed was to say that entry to God's presence had not yet been truly opened. That you can see that in verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this. By what? The Day of Atonement, the most holy place, the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Okay, entry to God's presence not yet truly opened. And the Holy Spirit was teaching us through this stuff that we could not fully draw near to God until something. And of course, that something is Christ. So to keep the analogy from earlier consistent, maybe Ashley would come tabernacle in a tent outside my place in Rycroft. By the way, tabernacle in a tent is redundant. It's like saying tent in a tent. But come dwell in a tent outside my place in Rycroft. But I'd only be able to go in there to see her once a year anyway. Again, though, what I really want to do is marry the girl and live with her. In verse 9, the Day of Atonement and Tabernacle are called illustrations as well, and they are for today. It says, this is an illustration for the present time. And so just a quick application here. We are meant as Christians today to benefit from these ancient things, pictures. They teach us the fullness of what Christ has done for us, about God's love and desire to bring, to come into for us to come into his presence. And so it's not some strange rabbit trail. I think this really helps us to justify the purpose of getting into these wonderful mysteries. They are illustrations for the present time. I was convicted by this, right? I think I've been tempted to think that sort of digging into the Old Testament or the strange details of the Bible, I sometimes am tempted to think that this is maybe a waste of time or a distraction. And so I think we need to be challenged. These things are there for us today, for the present time, indicating things the Holy Spirit wants us to know deeper. And we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the role of the old covenant scriptures in the life of new covenant believers, the role of old covenant scriptures in the life of new covenant believers. Now, the rest of the verse fits into the theme that's unpacked more in the next section, but let's finish reading the verses. Verse 9, this is an illustration, again, this, the Day of Atonement, the most holy place, an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The clearing of the conscience, something I plan to talk about next time because it comes up again in the next section. Again, overlapping themes always in Hebrews. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And so we have sort of packaged into the new order or the new covenant, the era of the new covenant. The Day of Atonement, of course, is kind of packaged into the old covenant that was only in place until the new comes, as we saw in chapter 8. If you're bored, read 8:13, because it's kind of a reminder of that. You're allowed to be bored. It's fine. And so these things no longer apply, as it says, because the illustrated has come in fullness. The copy has been replaced by the reality. The foreshadowing is done because the thing that's foreshadowing has come in Christ. So again, the copy, the Old Testament tabernacle, is a localized place on earth where God's real glory dwells, only to be encountered once a year by one person on pain of death. That's a shadow, an illustration of some greater reality. Let's keep drawing out that reality. It has something to do with the real presence of God. So verse 11 now. Here's the reality, right? But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, and by the way, that just means the reality has come, the good things that are now here. He is priest of those things today, right? So when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So the real tabernacle, we learn now, nice and clearly, although he said it before, is the dwelling place of God in heaven. Right? The tabernacle is just this little tent that God sets up on earth. But his real full presence and glory, his dwelling place, his living space is heaven. And that's not in this creation at all. The earthly tabernacle is a shadow now then of something that's still to come, which we'll talk about in a moment, but also a shadow of the presently existing eternal heavenly tabernacle. This thing, of course, is a copy of the dwelling place of God, where his actual real full Shekinah glory always fully is in the realm of heaven. And again, it's strange. One way to sort of solve the problem of God being everywhere present, but then his presence being in this particular place, one way to solve that problem, I think a good way, is that you could say the one place that the most holy place was at this time in the Old Covenant, the most holy place was the one place where heaven and earth actually overlapped a little bit and where God's presence was visible. His glory was there. That's one way to think about it, in case that's a troubling thing for you. And we learn in this verse that Jesus, as high priest, does not enter this thing. He enters the real most holy place of heaven. And there's much more. We see here, of course, in verse 12, that the earthly high priest has to be covered by the atoning blood of sheep and goats, or what does it say? Goats and calves. Jesus, In a sense, you could say, theologians would say symbolically, although there's some debate here, was barred from access to the sanctuary of God's presence in bearing our sin. This is part of the mystery of why he says, why have you forsaken me on the cross, right? You can think of Jesus as barred from access to the tabernacle of heaven, the same way the high priest was barred from access. But the high priest does gain access by the blood, atoning blood of goats and calves. Jesus gains access by his own sacrificial blood. And there's a heavy debate on whether Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, could actually be barred off from God when he bore our sins on the cross. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So Jesus' death on the cross grants him access to be our high priest before God in the real tabernacle of heaven. He is before God always, doing priestly work on our behalf now in the true most holy place in heaven. 9:24 states this maybe a little more directly if you skip ahead. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so he continues this priestly work. As you read in Hebrews chapter 4 and many other places, he is our high priest in the most holy place today. You can read that also in 8, 1, and 2, if you want to go back and read that. 8, 1, and 2. So Christ ushers in the new order. The Day of Atonement, the earthly tabernacle, these are done away with. A harsh word in 8:13 is obsolete. A new covenant where our priest is now before the full Shekinah glory of God once for all, permanently. In closing, let's fast forward to the end one more time. Fast forward to the very end and complete the reality that Jesus has begun. Let's see one more time where it's all headed. First, though, to complete the analogy about my wife. Eventually, we got a serious upgrade. She moved to Sexsmith, much closer to Rycroft. We spent a lot more time together and got to know each other a lot better. We used to spend a lot of time on the phone, but now we spent much more time in person. For the sake of this illustration, you could call that the upgrade from the old to the new covenant. Engagement, maybe, right? Much closer. We could see each other near daily. But ultimately, we want to get married. And we want to live together. Once we got married, I remember talking with Ashley about what a relief it was to live together, to not have to say goodnight and close the door. It's like it didn't matter how many hours we would spend together while dating or engaged. It didn't really matter how close we lived together. Again, she could have lived in a tent outside my house, but we wanted to live together. And to unite fully, physically, and more. What a relief it was when we did. And so Revelation 21 uses the language of marriage, covenant, dwelling, all at once. Because, of course, for us to be the covenant people of God, it is also a marriage. Marriage covenant is the picture that Scripture uses for us being his people forever, finally forever, fully. The church is like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then in the final end, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you read a couple of chapters early in Revelation, you get the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so someday, of course, peering all the way to the very end, we will truly live with God fully. We do not know. We're closer. Again, there's a big upgrade from the old to new covenant. I think it's not bad to think of it as like the engagement. There's a closeness, much closer, right? What's the tabernacle of the new covenant? Eventually, you know what the tabernacle will be? It'll be everything. God's presence will fill the earth. He will live with us fully. That time is not now. His glory and his presence does not fill the earth as it will, and we can look forward to that. What was I saying? Oh yeah, what's the tabernacle now? In a sense, is your heart, of course, with the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of it, inside of us. But that's just a down payment. It's just a down payment. It's so important to remember this. I think one of the applications here is that it's okay if you still feel disappointment, if you still feel longing. I think sometimes Christians feel like or are made to feel as though they have it all. You do not have it all yet. There will be pain and disappointment. There will be feelings of distance from God in this life. Yes, Christ brought the beginning of the true reality, but he has to reign until all things are brought under his feet, until heaven and earth are truly one. Until this. If this was all true now already, it wouldn't be waiting for us in Revelation 21. We still wait. I long to live fully with God. I hope it's an encouragement when times of distance and disappointment and pain come. They will come for the believer. There's a lot of excitement in the new covenant, a lot of excitement in our engagement, right? We're closer than ever through Christ. But that, what we have now, will pale in comparison to when we're finally fully united. He will dwell with us. Amen. 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 Let's sing a closing song.